You're listening to a sermon from Redemption Church Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit redemptioncalgarynorth.com.
Well, it is Thanksgiving weekend, and as the people of God, we have so much to be thankful for. And we're going to continue to be reminded of just how much we have in Christ today as we continue our study of 1 Peter. The first 12 verses have just been about the fact that God has given us this incredible salvation through Jesus Christ. And we've seen how the whole Trinity has been involved in bringing about our salvation. And as we got into verses 13 and 6 to 16 last weekend, we've seen that the expectation is because you have been saved, because God has redeemed you, you then ought to be holy as he is holy. And that's the calling for the people of God. For those who are his children, we're called to be set apart. And so we ended with that last week. And as we get into this week, it's really important for us to continue to remember what happened last week, okay? So this is a continuation, right, as we're going through the book of 1 Peter. Be holy as he is holy, right, now into this week. And what we're going to see is that whole idea of being holy as he is holy is fueled by our fear of God. It's fueled by our fear of God. Now, when I think about the fear of God and I think about my growing up here in Canada, I think it's one of those things that we have a really difficult time getting our minds wrapped around. Because I think as believers, we think, well, no, we don't need to fear God, right? Because, like, he's our Savior. That's not something that we necessarily have to do. And yet, as we look at the scriptures, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how does this all work? How does this all fit together? Maybe just to kind of get our minds going in the right direction. I mean, think about, hopefully you had a good father, a good mom. You love them, right? You love them and you appreciated them, but you knew if you kind of stepped outside of what you were supposed to do that there maybe was a little bit of fear rising up within you, right? There was like love and fear can go hand in hand. Sometimes we don't think they can, but I think if we understand that analogy of a parent with a child, there was the, I know they love me, but I'm going to receive some kind of discipline at this moment. Right? Whatever that thing was, and especially as a younger child, that was a moment of great fear for you, right? I remember, mom, she was at home, dad was at work, and we would do whatever, and mom would say, I'm going to tell dad when he gets home. And we're like, no, mom, please don't tell dad, please don't tell him, right? Like, we'll be good now, right? Like, right? There was the fear in us, right? But so both love, we love him. And if we truly love our parents, there's also this sense of like, I just don't want to disappoint them. So both of those things are going to be things that we're going to be seeing as we look at our text this morning. And we're going to see that the fear of God is a good thing, not a bad thing. And that it is the thing that fuels our pursuit of holiness. So before we get into it, let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll get into the text. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, as we as a country celebrate this Thanksgiving weekend, God, we are, as believers, are so mindful of the fact that, Lord, we have so much to give thanks for. Lord, we live in a country that has plenty. We live in a country where we're able to gather this morning without fear of persecution. Lord, we gather together this morning as your people because, Lord, you've redeemed us. And the list would go on and on and on. And I pray that as your people that we would do as the scriptures tell us and that is that we would be thankful for all things at all times, not just on a Thanksgiving weekend, but God, we would be forever thankful. And God, as we look to your scriptures this morning, we pray that you would find hearts that are humble, that you would find hearts that are ready to hear from you. God, we desperately need to hear from you in a world with so many different voices, so many people trying to tell us what to do. God, we need to hear from you. And as such, God, would you make us more like you through this time this morning? Lord, that we might be a people who bring you glory and bring you honor as we walk in your ways. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, go ahead and just put up your hand. Ushers would be happy to give you a copy of God's Word. If you don't own one, just keep the one they're going to give to you. But we're going to look at 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21 this morning. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Go ahead and flip there with me. And again, lots here. I mean, I was like, should we just do verse 17? Because that's how rich this is, okay? So it sounds like four verses. We're going to be out of here in like 5 minutes. There's a lot here, okay? So let me read it, and then we'll get into it. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And as I mentioned already this morning, as we're going to look at the text, we're going to see that the fear of God is fuel for holy living. And the fear of God, we're going to see in verse 17, is increased by a greater awe of God. The fear of God is increased by a greater awe of God, truly understanding who he is. As we break down the text, we see "and," again, which tells us this is connected to what we've just read, as I mentioned, this idea of being holy as he is holy. And if you call on him as Father. Now, the assumption is, as Peter's writing to them, is that they do call him Father, that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have come to faith, and as such, they call on him as Father. Now, that's the privilege for you and I as people of God, that we are able to call on him as Father. And the idea to call on him is to pray, to seek him, to humbly come before him for assistance, for strength each day. We call on him. The idea here in the Greek is present tense, so it's you're continually doing this. You're habitually doing this. You call on him as Father. I mean, right there is a challenge for you and I, right? As a people who tend to live pretty independent lives, may we not be independent, but rather call on him continually because we have the privilege to do so. We call on him here, it says, as a Father. What is your view of God this morning? Do you see him as your Father? It's a very intimate picture here of our relationship with God. We are his children. He is our Father. How is it that he's our Father? Well, remember back in verse 3 is that he has caused us to be born again. And so we're not only created by him, but now we've been caused to be part of his family because he has caused us to be born again. And so, just think about him as a father. Is he a good father? I mean, better than any father here, right? I mean, going through Bible class with Hope, and there's like, can we compare our earthly father with our heavenly father? You can to an extent, but guess what? Earthly fathers fail. Earthly fathers are human, right? They lack in perfection, but our God does not. Let's just look, for example, at Matthew 7, 7 through 11. I encourage you to write these verses down, Matthew 7, 7 through 11. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." In other words, pray, come to me, come with your request, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He is a good Father. He is for his people. He loves them. He cares for them. in every way possible. But as we look at the text this morning, we see that he's a father that is impartial. All right? I don't know how many kids were in your home, but we can see, for example, in the Jacob home, some sons got a little bit different treatment than other sons, right? And that didn't go too well, okay? But there was some partiality with Jacob. With our God, there is no impartiality. He judges impartially. I think sometimes we think, because he is our father, that we can get away with some things, right? I've talked, I don't know how many times over the years, I've talked to people, you know, they're in a sinful situation, and you're saying, hey, the Bible says this, you're supposed to repent, you're supposed to do this. They're like, don't worry about it. Me and God are good. We're good. He understands me. What are they saying? My God's partial. He's got different rules for me than for everyone else. True or untrue? Untrue. He does not have different rules for you. Everyone on this planet is living under the same rules. Now, we have this incredible privilege as the people of God to call him Father, but he still does not judge partially. He judges impartially. Now, in the role, in our world, how do people view fathers? You guys watch any sitcoms? All right. Fathers are like pretty much at the bottom of the food chain, right? There's some kind of bumbling idiot in like, oh, everyone, he's the comedy of the comedy, right? And mom tries to keep the whole place together, and the kids got about like zero respect for dad. Like that's our, when we think about fatherhood in our country, we may not think of it like they thought of in their country, right? When this was written, fathers had a high place in the world. In fact, even more so than even a judge. I mean, that's how high fathers were thought of. And so there, I think it's important for us to start thinking like, okay, our world versus their world. Let's get into their world. Fathers had a high, they had a high view of fathers. And our Father, the Heavenly Father, judges impartially. If we're being honest, everything in our country kind of goes against authority, right? We try to, you know, tear down the government. Delete joke there. Okay, right? We like the police department, the whatever, like all things, like any kind of authority, we're just like get away with, like get, we don't want anything to do with that. Yet God has given us authorities. He has given us government. He has given us a police department. He has given us parents. Every one of these things are for our good. Just to give us an idea of what the view of the father was, just this quote from Selwyn. He says this, in the hierarchy of Jewish society, the father ranked higher and was more a more numinous figure than the judge. In other words, he was a higher figure than the judge. It was the father's function per excellence to command and to teach, which was held to be in a higher function than the judges giving rewards and punishments. So in other words, the father had an incredibly high standing in that society. So for you and I to be in God's family, to be with him, we need to view him with great respect. We need to view him with great awe, not as our buddy, not as our pal, but with great respect. We ought to be in awe of him. We ought to be in awe of the one who judges impartially. This idea of judging impartially it literally says this, without receiving the face. In other words, God sees beyond your outward appearances. So when we think about God as judge, we should understand that he sees everything. He knows everything about us. He's not like the people around us. The people around us only know us partially. Even the closest to us only know us partially, correct? Because they don't know every thought. They don't know every word. They don't know every action. They're not with us 24/7, but God is with us 24/7, and he knows everything about us. Whether your sin is apparent to others or not, it is always known to God. I just listened to a couple of these verses. Psalm 69:5. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And so as the children of God, we need to understand that God knows everything about us and that when it comes to judgment, he will not have a different set of rules for you and I versus a different set of rules for those who do not know him. And so we ought to walk in obedience. We need to remember, as we've said many times over the last 9 years, that if we choose to sin, we will choose to suffer. God will judge every single one of us. And that truth needs to kind of sink in. This is what Peter's trying to tell us here this morning. He's trying to help us to understand, listen, you will give an account someday. And the Father who's on the throne, he will judge everyone, and he will not do, as I've said earlier, he won't say, like, I get it, I understand, you know, like, I had a different set of rules for you. I know you had a tough life, and so it's okay for you to sin. That's not how it's going to work. The rules have been set, and his law has been set, and he will judge us according to what? According to each one's deeds. As we read through the New Testament over and over again, we're warned that how we live matters. Your words matter. How you live matters to God. You will be judged accordingly. As opposed to other religions, we are told that we will live once and then will come the judgment. There won't be like another life to come, like a do-over. There is no such thing as purgatory, right? That's not a biblical concept. The one life. And how you live this life matters. There won't be a way for people who, you know, like the purgatory idea, right? Okay, I got there partly there. Now hopefully everyone else that I knew is going to get me the rest of the way. That's not how it works. One life, then the judgment. Just a few scriptures to remind us of these things. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. How will he repay us? According to what we have done. Romans 14:10-12. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Who's exempted from this? No one. No one's exempted. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So what we do with our life matters, even if this morning you call God Father. Even if he is your Father, what you do still matters. Thinking about the believer's judgment day, 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, listen what it says. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, so he himself will be saved, but it's only through fire. For those of us who are not in Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, we will still be judged. We'll be judged according to what we have done, and God will look at those works, and if there's anything left over or not, we'll be seen that day. For those who are not in Christ, they will be condemned for all of eternity for their sin. Job says this, the special privilege of calling God Father does not excuse the believer from nevertheless being judged by God, because every person will be judged by God according to the same standard. The pagan life that God abhors will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professed to be a Christian. That's so important. Let me say that one more time. The pagan life that God abhors will be no less abhorred if it is lived by one who professes to be a Christian. the Christian who has been born again of the Father must live, in fact, as a child of God. This is why he says, conduct yourselves with fear. So easy for us to say, okay, I'm forgiven. Now I can live however I want because I'm forgiven. That's not the message of the scriptures. And if that's how we feel here this morning, we really have to check whether or not we truly are the people of God. Conduct yourselves with fear. Considering we serve a God who judges impartially, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. In other words, we ought not to be flippant or casual about our actions. We ought to act in accordance with God's call to be holy. The realization that I will stand before God someday ought to put the fear of God in me, right? It ought to put the fear of God in me. He's not somebody you will be able to manipulate on that day, right? There'll be no talking around it. Well, yeah, okay, I know I did that, but here's why I did it. That's not going to happen. You will not be able to manipulate. You will not be able to talk your way out of it. He will know everything and he will judge righteously. Now this fear, what is this fear like? This fear is not a crippling fear, but it is a motivating fear. I was going through Exodus this week and Exodus 20:20. Listen to this. Now catch this. Now let me just set the scene. God is like come down onto this mountain, right? And there's like this smoke and fire and trumpet sound, and like it's just like this huge display of his glory coming down on this mountain. And the people are in fear, as they ought to be, right? Because of this majestic display. But listen to what Moses says to the people. Do not fear. Okay, catch that part? Do not fear. Now what? For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear, fear. And I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around this week, right? Like, there's this idea of like, don't be crippled by your fear. Don't forget who God is. He's not going to come and just smote you because you're his people. But now listen to this, but he could. So fear him. Be in awe of who he is. He's not this some, you know, guy that he's like us. He's not like us in any way. He is holy. He is powerful. And we ought to be in awe of him. And as it says in Exodus, we ought to be in fear of him so that what? So that we may not sin. Why would we do what God abhors? Paul set a great example for us of what this kind of life ought to look like. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we in an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but what? But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I'm continually watching my life. I want to live as he wants me to live. I'm living a life of self-control for his glory, for his honor. I don't want to be found to DQ in the race. I don't want to be disqualified. You want to see, as we've seen in earlier in this in 1 Peter, you want to see that your faith is genuine, that you truly are his child. You don't want to be of that crowd in Matthew 7:21. You remember that? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you're living your life in such a way that you're just like, oh, I'm forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Do not mistake God's grace. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Why? Because you are walking in disobedience. You continue to walk in the sin that he died for. You truly weren't in him, is what you're discovering, if you can sin so willingly. Obedience matters. We will all stand before him and give an account. So we need to live a life of self-control so that we would not be disqualified. He was confident. Paul was confident in Christ, and yet he walked in fear. Schreiner says this, "There is a kind of fear that does not contradict confidence. A confident driver also possesses a healthy fear of an accident that prevents him from doing anything foolish." Right? A genuine fear of judgment hinders believers from giving in to liberty, just doing whatever I want. We should have a genuine fear of the Lord. We will stand before him someday. If we're being honest, we seldom think about that day. We seldom think about the fact that we will give an account, that there is a day coming where we will give an account to a great and holy God. You ever sinned? I know you all have. But then you had to confess that to someone you really respected, that you really loved. It's just not great, is it? Like, it's just gross. Like when you start telling them about it, and you just, if there's anything you could do to just go back and just take that away, you would do it in a heartbeat. You would go back and you're like, if I could just go back in time, I would do it so differently. But I can't, and I'm falling down on my knees before you and asking for your mercy and for your forgiveness. I mean, just think about that day, how you will feel when you stand before a holy God. I pray that there won't be so many things in our life that are just like, oh God, if I could just go back and if I could just do it over again, there's so many things I would do differently. Start living now with that day in mind, so that you don't have regret after regret after regret after regret, like thinking, oh, someday I will get serious about my walk with Christ. Someday. It may come, you may find it's too late that someday. And so let us live in holiness before him, knowing that we will give an account to him. Of course, our God loves us who are his children. And I think the whole text is really talking about the judgment to come, that you and I need to keep that in mind. But also, keep this in mind. If you are his kid, he will discipline you. Anybody enjoy discipline? Anyone like that? Like anybody growing up as a kid was like, I can't wait for the belt or whatever your thing was. I don't know. Putting your nose in the corner, I don't know, whatever your thing was, okay? Whatever, nobody enjoyed that. Like, you're like, bring the judgment. Nobody wanted that. No, bring the discipline. But listen, if you're a child of God, discipline is yours. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so we not only think about the future judgment, we realize that if we are his children and we start walking off and going in a different path, he will discipline us to get us back on the right path. And sometimes that discipline comes at a great cost. So we ought to be holy as he is holy. So conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What's that saying? While you're here on planet Earth, conduct yourselves with fear. This isn't home. Do you guys know that? Like, this is not home. We are just strangers here. We're, right? So, we don't, as we think about that and the implications of that, we don't really care what it is to be Canadian. Really. It's like, it's great. You know, we have so much to be thankful for to live in this country. Amen? But this isn't home, right? Your real passport says heaven, okay? That's your real citizenship. And so when it comes to everyday living, we don't go by what is the majority. right? We go by what does God's word say? We don't care how many people, scholars say, blah, blah, blah. We don't care any of that. We only care what does God's word say. That's what we live by. That's because why? Because we're ambassadors of him. We represent him. We, you know, to think about it, it's like, you know, like if you were to be a Canadian in Zambia, okay? And you were, you know, at the office there and everyone's coming in and saying, well, what are Canadians like? You would be representing, right? And so maybe you'd have a Tim Hortons class and, you know, whatever. I don't know. You know, and a hockey stick. I think that pretty much sums us up, right? But and we say sorry a whole lot. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? That's how we ought to live. Now, let's just think about this. I've been convicted about this a lot this week. Let's just think about this when that comes to like, okay, what does that look like in my everyday life? It means that I don't fear man, but I fear God. But how many times per day am I walking in the fear of man? Well, what are they going to think? Oh, I got to be careful how I say this. Instead of just saying, you know, I need to fear God. I need to worry about what he thinks about what I'm about to do. I need to be concerned about what he says I should be saying or thinking in this particular moment. Instead of worrying about what the crowd thinks. I mean, just think about how we live our lives so many times, day by day. It's just like, I hope they like me still. Right? I don't want to be too radical, right? You ought to be radical. You ought to represent the King of Kings every day and everything that you do. And fear him in this life because it is before him that you will be judged. Instead, we're so worried about how people are going to judge us. Who cares? Who cares? It doesn't matter. None of that matters. Only thing that really matters is the fact that you and I will stand before him someday. So let the fear of God fuel holy living in your life. And then, secondly, the fear of God is increased by a greater appreciation of grace. So we have this picture of like, we will be judged. But who are we going to be judged by? By your Savior. It's an incredible thing, right? It's an incredible thing that he's not only judge, but he's also Savior. This is what he wants us to understand as we go through here. We ought to have a greater appreciation of grace. First, we see that we're redeemed from the pervasive plight of sin. It was every one of us. That was our destination was a life of sin. But we've been redeemed by that. Listen to what it says in verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Note this, knowing, in other words, he's not starting a new whole line of thought here. He's continuing the idea that we need to live lives of fear. We need to conduct ourselves with fear, knowing, please don't miss that, knowing what? That you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers. You were ransomed. What does it mean to be ransomed? It means to be redeemed by the payment, by payment demanded for one's return. It means to be set free, to be delivered. So there's the deliverance that you and I have been set free, but there's also this idea that it came at a cost. It came at a great cost. And this is what Peter begins to break down for us. First, he says that you've been freed from what? From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. These empty ways, this way of devoid of significance. Your life apart from God, it really had no significance. It takes us back to Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Remember going through that book? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? And there was this picture, right, of the world grasping at air. Over and over and over again. And that's what your daddy did, and your granddaddy did, and back and back and back. It was passed on to you from your forefathers. That's the whole point. Well, this is what you got to do, son. You got to work hard. You know, if you're going to make it in this life, you got to work hard. You got to get a good job. You got to, you know, try to live good living. And you know, it's all about the Canadian dream, all right? Like, I mean, that's all you live for. was for this life, for power, for fame. And as you went after those idols, what did you find? That they left you feeling empty again and again and again. I mean, as you look at our society, as you watch the news on a daily basis, you just see the hopelessness is out there. That's what you've been ransomed from. That's what you've been redeemed from. You don't have to be in that world anymore. But that was our story, every one of us. Sin was passed on from generation from generation. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It was passed on from Adam and on, all the way to you and I today, this death gene, this sin gene that resulted in death. That's what you've been redeemed from. No longer are we enslaved to sin. No longer do we have to live in this futility. So it seems a little bit crazy, does it not? That we'd be like, oh yeah, let's go back to that. Let's go back to that. Was so great. It was so great going like this continually and getting nothing. That was such a great way of living. Let's go back to that. Listen, you've been set free. Those chains are broken. That price has been paid for you. How much did it cost? How were we redeemed? It begins with a negative, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now, again, think about the society back then. There would have been this real picture of the fact that you would have been bought with silver or gold, right? That's how someone would have been bought out of slavery, for example. And how it would work is a relative, someone who was close to you, if they came up with enough money, they might be able to buy you out of slavery. That's the picture here. And Clowney puts it like this. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God takes the role of the Redeemer, of his people. He makes himself next of kin by the ties of his love. He assures his people that the Creator, the Holy One, is also their Redeemer, and he will exercise his right of redemption. And Peter makes the same connection. God, the Holy One, has bought back his people as his inheritance. He has redeemed us. With silver and gold? No, it costs a whole lot more than silver or gold. None of us could be redeemed with silver or gold. The problem that you and I had, the slavery issue that you and I had, could never be taken away by money. So many people still miss that today. Well, if I throw some money in the plate, I'm sure I'm good with God. I was in Montreal this last week and just went and toured one of the Catholic churches there. And you had this area where there's all these little candles, and for $2 you can pray to a saint. Right? Just light your candle, pray to the saint, and maybe get your thing. Get your miracle, get your whatever. Like, what a twisted system. Like the thing that we need can't be bought with money. Never could be bought with money. Our problem was far deeper than that. I mean, let's just think about it this way. Do you think if you killed someone, you could buy a judge off? Let's hope not, right? Let's hope not. If he was any kind of judge, he'd just add that to your charges, right? Guilty for this as well. And so why would you and I think that we would be able to get away with what we've done through silver and gold? It was much more than that. Second thing that we see here is that we've been redeemed with the precious payment of Christ. The precious payment of Christ. Verse 19, we would not be redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It cost Christ his life for our redemption. That was the only thing that would redeem us. That was the cost that was needed for you and I to be redeemed. course, the blood of Christ was precious, right? The blood is precious. Without it, what? There is no life. And in the same way, without Christ's blood being shed, there is no life for you and I. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he says this, Romans 3, 23 to 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There had to be a great price paid, and that great price being paid was Christ's life. That is the only way that we can be redeemed. For it is on that cross that as Jesus hung there that he took on our payment. The wrath of God needs to be poured out on sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. So who was going to pay the payment? There's only one who could have done that, and that was God himself in sending his Son, the perfect Lamb of God. Did you note that the Lamb of God was without blemish or spot? Christ lived the perfect life. He had no sin in him. It was a reminder of the Old Testament system that you were to take a lamb that was without blemish or spot when giving your sacrifice. You were to give your best. Of course, it had to happen over and over again, but our God, in giving us Christ, he did it one time. His sacrifice was enough for our forgiveness. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus' perfect life is credited to you and I. And instead, our sin is placed upon him, and his payment is complete. It is enough. Grudem says this, so precious in God's sight is his death and the blood which represents it, that we should never be lightly, it should never be lightly esteemed by us. Nor may we underestimate its value. Christ's blood alone could pay the price of our redemption. I mean, what a savior, right? I mean, consider the cost for our salvation. What it took for our redemption. How could we then take sin so lightly? How could we then be like, oh, it's okay. He's going to forgive me. I can just do whatever I want to do. I can just live however I want to live. He's forgiven me. Piper says this, do you believe it honors Jesus more to trust him to forgive the sin you're about to commit than to trust him for the power not to do it? I mean, in that moment of temptation, does it bring more glory to him to say, oh, he's just going to cover it? Or then to say, God, I know that you can give me the power to resist this. No matter how great it might feel at that moment, remember what the scriptures say, there is no temptation that has overcome you, but as such is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Listen, he has redeemed you. He has saved you out of that lifestyle, that empty, futile ways. You can now walk in his ways because of what Jesus Christ has done. May we do so. And then to top it off, we've been redeemed by the predetermined plan of God. We've been redeemed by the predetermined plan of God. Listen, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Again, as he's been showing us through these verses that we've been going through again and again, this whole plan did not just come about, as opposed to your local cult leaders who come to your door, right? You ask them that question. So when did God's plan of salvation come about? What do they say? Well, after the garden. Not true. Not true. It had its foundation before the creation ever happened. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, the whole plan was there. He's highlighting how amazing grace is. The plan was there. And now he's been manifest to us in these last times for the sake of us. It was manifest. It began with Mary and Joseph, right? Hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby. What? How can this be? Listen, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And listen, it's not going to be any kind of normal baby. But this baby is going to be the Messiah. And then he was born in Bethlehem. And then he lived the perfect life. He was made manifest to us. 2,000 years later, we can look back and we can know for certain who this Savior was going to be. The one who, before the foundation of the world, the whole plan was made. God, in his love, for John 3:16, sent his Son for us. I like what Clowney has to say, this idea of last times for the sake of you. How do we measure time? Historians may mark off the ages according to developments in politics or technology, right? You got the Iron Age, the colonial period, the computer age. But in God's book, the last age of human history is ushered in by the coming of Jesus Christ. And it will last until Christ comes again. The last times began with his coming, and they will end with his return. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back on a white horse. He's coming back to judge every single one of us. But he's come for the sake of you. For the sake of you. Put your name in that. Right? He's come back for the sake of Alex. He's come back for the sake of Mitch. He's come back for you. He's come for you. Salvation that was, again, thought of before the foundation of the world, now it's been manifest to each one of us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. How did we come about? How did we come about knowing God? Through Christ. It is through Christ that we're believers in God. He is the one that has made the way. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And through Christ and through the Spirit of God, opening your eyes to these glorious truths that we now have faith in him. This God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. Again, Peter's reminding us, suffering, then glory. Your hope is in the resurrection. Your hope is in the resurrection, just like he pointed us to in verse 3. Again and again, he's pointing us to this amazing salvation that we have in him. So that your faith and hope are in God, suffering, then glory. Same as for you and I. We will suffer in this life, but then glory. Fear not man. What can man do to you? But fear God, who will judge every one of us. Walk in that, walk in him, walk in this salvation that he has purchased for you and I. Schreiner says this, as God's pilgrim people, we suffer now, but our future hope is resurrection and glorification. We're going to have a new body, amen? This sinful flesh will be done away with, and then we will be with him in glory, and we will be like him, for we will see him for as he is. All glory and power and honor to him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and hope are in God, not in our circumstances. We need to be reminded of that some weeks, don't we? Some weeks are not great, let's be honest, right? There's lots of trials between Sunday to Sunday. And we can wrestle, and we can go back to our futile ways and become hopeless. As we consider these things of this earth, and we say, we try to build a home here. Let's not build a home here. Let's again remember that our hope is in him, in the power of the resurrection. All this should motivate us to holy living. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, what? These gospel promises. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Since we have these great, incredible promises, listen, everything that God calls us to do springs from our salvation. I love how Peter just keeps going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Live like this. But remember, it's because of your salvation. Listen, he is for you. Look at your, is he for you or not? Can I just remind you of the cost? You were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As you go through your week and you feel worn down and hurting and you're just struggling, listen, remember the cross. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So look to him. Schreiner says this, a life of holiness is one in which God is prized above all things. Let us get our eyes off of the things of this earth and onto him. What an amazing Savior. What an awesome God. Let us put our trust and hope in his goodness. Let us not take for granted this salvation that he's given us. Listen, if you've been in Christ for any time, it's easy to start taking it for granted, isn't it? Yeah, I'm saved. Yeah. I got to move on to other things. Listen, let us keep our eyes on the cross. The fear of God is fuel for holy living. And the fear of God is increased by a greater awe of God, and is increased by a greater appreciation of grace. May those two things walk hand in hand with us this week. I close with this quote by Piper. If cozying up with the sins for which Jesus died is tempting to you, run with all your might in the other direction. Do not let yourself be found in bed with the very things that cost the Son his life. Remember, you will stand before the Lord someday. He will not judge impartially. God's final judgment will glorify his justice. He will pronounce for all the redeemed the satisfaction of Christ's atoning death and the merit of his perfect obedience. Yet the faithfulness of the Lord's people will also be displayed, not as the basis of their acceptance, but to show the reality of their faith in the Savior. May we be found faithful. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this rich word this morning. Lord, we're so thankful for your redemption. Redemption that came at such a high cost. Lord, truly, you have demonstrated your love towards us by giving us your Son. Lord, by taking our sin upon yourself, Lord, that we might be redeemed. God, you've set us free from those empty, futile ways. God, forgive us for any time that we would chase after those things. God, help us to be a people who are holy as you are holy. Help us to stand in awe of your great name. Help us to love as you have loved. Lord, help us to walk as you have walked. It'll be for your honor and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. For more information about our church, visit redemptioncalgarynorth.com.